I'll start this morning with a quote, and I've got to find a little bit intriguing. It says, "There will come a time when you believe everything is finished. That will be the beginning." This is a quote by Louis L'Amour, by a 20th century American author. And some of us, when we listen to this, we're probably like, amen, that's true. You know, I've experienced difficulty in my life. I've overcome these difficult circumstances. I know the feeling of that relief, being able to breathe afresh again, the weight off of my shoulders. But for you, you also know that there are heavier, more difficult circumstances on the horizon. And how will you respond? Some of us, we listen to this quote with skepticism and cynicism. Perhaps you've gone through difficult situations and they didn't turn out the way that you wanted them to. Perhaps even right now, you feel like you're drowning in the weight of your personal life, your family life, your work life, your school life, your church life, your community life, and you feel like your shoulders are getting heavier and heavier. You want hope and change, but you don't know how to find relief. In the midst of life's difficult circumstances, we sometimes believe, even just for a moment, that everything's finished, that we feel hopelessly trapped. So what do? Some of us, we try to find strength in ourselves. We try to reach a point where we're trying harder and harder, and we find that it's not good enough. We're simply just not as faithful as we thought that we were. Some of us, we look to other people, and we eventually discover that they aren't as kind, or as they're limited in capacity, that they can't be as kind as we want them to be to help us in these difficult situations. And they fail us. Even the best of our friends, even the most loyal of friends, they fail us at times. Some of us, we might even try to find solace in death, but we might be unprepared for the judgment that awaits. So where is our hope? Where do we find our strength to move forward? The writer of 1 Samuel, he responds and tells us to whom we should turn to. So the one thing for today is strengthen yourself in Jesus Christ. Strengthen yourself in Jesus Christ. If you have your Bibles, can you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 30 and 31? We'll be closing out today's sermon series with ending 1 Samuel together. So before we do, let's just do a quick recap of what's been going on in the last few chapters so that we know where we are in this narrative. So basically, for the latter half of this book, Saul's been trying to kill David. He's been chasing him like cat and mouse all throughout the end of this book. And David, he finally reaches a point where he's had it. Even though God's promised him that he's going to be king, even though he knows that, he believes that, he has this moment of doubt where he feels like Saul's going to kill me one day. He keeps chasing me. He's not going to relent, and God's going to fail me at one point. So he leaves. He doubts in that moment of weakness. He runs to the land of the Philistines, and he finds favor with one of the Philistine rulers. But then that gets him in trouble as well, because that Philistine ruler, Achish, he wants him to join him with the other Philistine army and fight his own people, the Israelites. So David and his men, they find themselves in this crossroads, and they don't know what to do. They're about to fight their own people. But fortunately, by God's grace, the other Philistine rulers, they don't want David there. They're afraid that he's going to turn on them in the midst of battle, and that he's going to try to attack the other Philistines. So they reject David and his men. And they say, go home. So David, right now, and his men, where we enter today's narrative, they're on their way back from the place that the Philistines were encamped, ready to fight. And they're coming back to their temporary hometown in Ziklag, which is the area that they're inhabiting in the land of the Philistines. So that's where we are. That's where we're jumping into today's text. And throughout 1 Samuel, we've seen just the contrast between Saul and David. Saul, he was constantly rejecting God's grace, constantly disobeying God's will and justifying himself from being able to do that. And David, he's not perfect at all. Actually, he's quite the sinner, as we've seen, even as we just saw in that quick recap. But he continues to return to God. He continues to receive God's grace. And you see, that's the big difference between these two. One rejects God's grace. One returns to God's grace. But ultimately, we see that it's not really about Saul or David. These were both faulty kings. Ultimately, it's about our perfect King, Jesus Christ, and how he is the only one that we ought to strengthen ourselves in. So once again, the one thing for today is strengthen yourself in Jesus Christ. Now, the most natural question is why? Why should we strengthen ourselves in Jesus Christ? Why not somebody else, right? Well, we'll unpackage this in three parts. One is in light of his faithfulness. We'll see this in the first 10 verses of chapter 30. In light of his kindness, from 11 to 31 in chapter 30. And lastly, in light of his judgment. And that's chapter 31. So if you have your Bibles, let's read verses 1 through 10 of chapter 30. Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire, and taken captive the woman and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them?" He answered him, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue." So David set out and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Besor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men, 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the river Besor, the brook Besor. So strengthen yourself in Jesus Christ in light of his faithfulness. So why must we know that Jesus is faithful? Because difficult circumstances often drive us to despair. We see this in the first four verses. Now, with their families taken captive by the Amalekites, David and his men, they experienced tremendous despair. I mean, you might not catch it from just these four verses, but imagine with me what this must have been like. David and his men, they almost fought their own people, but they're rejected, and they might feel a little bit relieved. Phew, I don't have to fight my own people. I didn't know how we were going to get out of this. And maybe they're joking around, they're relieved, their guards are down, and they're walking back home. But then it's still an 81-kilometer, three-day trek back to Ziklag. And they're marching and marching day and night. And they're probably getting tired. And in the midst of their tiredness and the fatigue, they begin to think comforting thoughts. You know, I'm going to be able to see my wife soon. I'm going to be able to hold my child again. I'll be able to eat that dinner, that sumptuous dinner that I've been waiting to eat for so long, but I've been in the midst of battles and war. And they're thinking just going home, being with their families. But then they see smoke in the distance. And as they see the smoke, these terrifying thoughts of what if enters their mind. You know, what if they're dead? What if they've been taken captive? Worse, what if they've been abused? What if my wife has been raped? What if my children have been tortured? And as they're imagining these graphic images of terrifying what if thoughts, their heart beats faster and faster. Maybe a tear trickles down their face. And they begin to try to comfort themselves in self-talk. You know, everything's going to be okay. It's nothing. It's just smoke. I don't need to make a big deal out of this. Everything's going to be fine. I'm just worrying myself. It's going to be okay. But even as they're engaging in this self-talk, they find themselves marching faster and faster. And soon, they find that all the men are sprinting to the city, sprinting back to their hometowns. And they're looking around. They're running around. They're putting their heads into the houses. And they're shouting the names of their wives and children. "Son, son, answer me. Please be here. Please be alive." But finding their houses burned down, their possessions taken, and their families missing, one by one, they begin to fall to their knees. And they start whimpering. And they begin to wail. They begin to weep. Verse 4, it describes it very vividly. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices. They cried out. And they wept until they had no more strength to weep. There is no comforting them. There is no consoling them. These once mighty warriors, they were just shells of their former selves. They were despairing, hopeless men, and they didn't know who to turn to. Who could they turn to? Who could restore them from this despair that they were in? For us, in despair, we must know that Jesus is faithful to his people. You know, for us, we have the luxury of being able to read the rest of this narrative. We know what happens. We see their despair, but for some reason we don't really feel it because we just read a few verses on, oh, they overtake the Amalekites, they rescue their families, it's no big deal. But that's our luxury as we read God's word. But put yourself in that position. We are in that position, right? But we don't have the luxury of knowing the future. We just experience what we experience now. And for some, that's very difficult. For all of us, I'm sure that's very difficult. How can we trust that it's going to be okay? Well, that's why there are narratives like this in God's word that show us again and again that God is faithful. That's why we share testimonies in our church to remind us that God is faithful, not only then, but even right now. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." You know, Jesus is faithful to his people. We know that in all things, God works for our good and for his glory. And we need to trust that. And there's evidence of that all throughout Scripture. There's testimony after testimony if you just ask people in our church. Even if you examine your own life, you can see evidence of God's grace at work. But then the question is, what if things don't work out the way that we want them to? We know God's at work. We know it's for our good. We know it's for God's glory. But what if it's not what I wanted? You know, perhaps I wanted, in the midst of my financial difficulty, I wanted that job. Or I wanted just a gift to fall from heaven, but I didn't get it. Perhaps in despairing after getting rejected in a relationship, I really wanted that person, but it didn't work out that way. And we're angry. Well, I ask you, is your hope really just for the here and now? And also, do you really trust that it's for your good and for God's glory? You know, the hope, the restoration that God shows us now are just glimpses of what really matters, which is eternity. Our hope is not just for the 70, 80, 90 years that we live here, but our hope is for eternity. And we ought not to spend our whole lives worrying about just this lifetime when we have the rest of eternity. That's crazy talk, actually. You work so hard for just the beginning, and you miss out on the rest. No, we focus on what's eternal. And God, he helps us. He gives us testimonies. He reminds us and gives us glimpses of his faithfulness now so we know that he's faithful to the end in eternity. Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4 says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" Now, that's our hope for eternity. All things restored. We only get glimpses of it now in the sinful world, in the midst of our own sinfulness. But we have a hope for eternity that we have promised in Jesus Christ. Horatio Spafford, he was a former Chicago business person in the late 1800s. He endured traumatic experiences in his life. In 1870, his only son died of scarlet fever. And a year later, there was the Great Chicago Fire, and he lost most of his financial security because he invested so much in the property that was there. And then just 2 years later, he sent his four daughters and his wife ahead of him to Europe. But on the way, that ship, it collided with another sea vessel, and it shipwrecked. It collapsed. It sunk. His four daughters were killed, and only his wife was surviving. And Horatio, after these traumatic events that happened one after another, he has to go and console his grieving wife, so he gets on a ship. And as he passes by where his daughters passed away in that sinking ship, he begins to comfort himself in truth, not feelings, not circumstances, but in truth. And he pens this song of the hope that he has for eternity in Jesus Christ. It's called "It Is Well With My Soul." And here's an excerpt. He says, "It is well. It is well with my soul, with my soul. It is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trial should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul." You know, Horatio, even though he had a very difficult, despairing life, he was able to find hope in the truth of Jesus Christ. He knew that Jesus Christ would be faithful until the end. So we must know that Jesus Christ is faithful because difficult circumstances often drive us to despair, and because despair often tempts us to sin. We'll see these in the next, from verses 5 through 10. So faced with despair, David's men, they turned against him. But David, he turned to the Lord. You know, David and his men, they didn't know who burnt down their city. All they know is it's burnt down, and their wives, their families are taken away. I don't think the Amalekites stuck a flag saying who did it, right? So they don't know who did this. They don't know who to blame. They don't know even where to run or who to pursue. So they put in our natural sinful state, we want to blame somebody. So what do? In verse 6a, it says, "And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him." They want to kill David. David's already greatly distressed too. His family was taken away too. His city was burnt down too. And on top of that, now his own men want to kill him. And it comes out of their despair. In their despair, they're tempted to sin because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. You know, but David had a different response. And this is not to David's credit. He's been away from the Lord for a long time. He hasn't even mentioned the name of the Lord since chapter 26. So 4 chapters later, and a year and 4 months later, he finally turns back to the Lord. This is God's grace in his life. Perhaps this difficult circumstance was to even get his attention. "You've been away from me," God's saying. "Come back to me." And in verse 6b, it says, "But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God." He finally turns back to the Lord. So how did David strengthen himself in the Lord? Well, he returned to doing things God's way. Instead of coming up with his own ideas, "I'll just join the Philistines." No, he asked God, "What should I do?" He approached Abiathar the priest, and the priest mediates for him to ask of the Lord. And God, he sees that David is humbling himself. He's finally turning back to him. He's repenting. He's asking for guidance. He's having faith in who God is. He gives him this favorable response and command. And in verse 8b, it says, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue." So David, he's pumped up. Him and his men, they gather, and they don't even know where they're running, but they start charging somewhere, right? And they get to this brook, 19 kilometers later, this brook Besor. And they've kind of lost some of that zeal, right? 200 of his men, they're so exhausted they can't continue. You know, you can imagine why they're exhausted, right? They've traveled 100 kilometers already. 81 kilometers from where the Philistines were encamped ready for battle, back to Ziklag, and then another 19 kilometers to where they are right now, the Brook of Besor. They're physically tired. And not only that, but they were weeping and wailing for so long until they had no more strength to weep. They were tired. And I tell you, it's probably not just these 200 men. It's just these 200 men who gave up. But all 600 of them are tired. They're exhausted. So David, he sees these exhausted men. He realizes that actually, yeah, they don't even know where they're running to. They don't even know who they're chasing. And David, he might have been tempted to give up, to sin and disobeying God's command, to doubt. But you see, he trusted in God. God gave him a promise, "Pursue, you shall surely overtake, you shall surely rescue." And he continues to move forward. You know, for us in temptations to sin, we must know that Jesus is faithful to his people. In the midst of despair, we often see only sinful options, don't we? Perhaps it's in the workplace. You're trying so hard to get your job done, and after you present your work to your boss, they criticize it. They're like, "You're not even trying. This is not up to standard. You're not performing well enough." But meanwhile, you've been trying your best. You've been not even sleeping. You're doing overtime to come up with this deliverable, and it gets rejected. And you find yourself despairing. And in that despair, you find yourself weighing these sinful options, intentionally or subconsciously. Perhaps you just want to give up. "Forget it. I did my best. He's not accepting it. I'm just going to quit my job. I'm just going to mull it over. I'm just going to leave. Forget it. I don't want to even deal with it." Perhaps we get angry. Like, "He doesn't know how much effort I put in this. And he's just dismissing it. What a jerk, you know? I can't believe his condescending attitude. I put so much work into this." And we get angry. We begin to hate the person. We begin to hate the circumstance. Then perhaps we even begin to make excuses. "You know, it's only like this because my colleague, my coworker, he didn't finish his part of it on time. So that rushed me, and I wasn't able to finish it in a manner that was acceptable. It's his fault." Or perhaps we even belittle ourselves. We start taking what our boss says and as our identity, our performance as our identity. "Oh, he's rejecting me. I'm really not that good. Oh, like, and you find your identity in your performance, and you begin to fall into deeper despair. You know, these are all sinful options, sinful responses. But 1 Corinthians 10:13, it says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to men. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." So these are the sinful options. So what are the other, what's the other option? What's our way of escape that 1 Corinthians is talking about? How do we endure? Well, we strengthen ourselves in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." You know, in the midst of our despair, we look to Jesus. It says that let us run with endurance by looking to him. He is the founder and perfecter of our faith. That means what he started in us, he will carry us to the very end. That can give us hope that my identity is not in this, but my identity is in Jesus' faithful. That what he started in me, even though I'm going through difficult circumstances along the way, I know I'm going to end up here. We can find hope in that. Not only that, but we look to Jesus as a model. He did it. You know, people in this despairing situation, people wanted to kill him. People did kill him. He was able to endure the cross because of the joy set before him, God's reward, forgiven sinners, being reunited with God the Father. And that shows us a model of what we ought to do as well. In the midst of our despairing situations, we don't look to the immediate reward that we're not getting, but we look to God's reward. That for the joy set before us, we will be with Jesus. We know our eternity is set. We know we are forgiven. We know that Jesus is faithful to the end. That's our way of escape. That's how we're able to endure. In the midst of the temptation, we fight it by looking to Jesus. You know, some of us, we might feel hopeless, particularly about family. You know, you try to relate with them, you try to love them, especially now as God's convicted you of it, but you find that it's hopeless. Every time you talk to your mom or your dad, they don't respond the way that you want them to. And you try to serve them. You try being the best son or daughter that you can be, and you still feel like they don't acknowledge it, they don't appreciate it, they're rejecting you, they're not giving you the response that you want. And you can respond in these sinful options. You can respond in anger, giving up, apathy, running away, just not going home. But we need to see that Jesus is faithful. And what does that look like? Well, it's knowing that in God's word, knowing that, trusting that, and then practically praying, asking for help, turning to him. We might say that Jesus is faithful, but then we try to trust our own faithfulness, and we fail, and we despair, right? But we trust in Jesus. We pray, "God, help me to love my parents. I've been trying so hard, but I'm not getting the response that I want. Help me to know that I can't change them, that only you can change them, that you love them more than I could love them. Help me to have a little bit more of that love that you have for them. Give me patience. Help me to know that they're sinners just like I'm a sinner. And if you forgave me, you transformed me, and I was so far away that you can transform my parents. And even though I don't see it with my eyes, just like I didn't even see it in my own life right away, help me to trust that you are at work in them. Help me not to give up. Help me not to respond the way that I've been responding. And even when I fail, give me the strength to look back to you, to know that you are faithful, to know that you are working, to know that you are faithful to the end. Help me not to give up. Help me to trust you. Thank you, Jesus. I pray this in your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen." Struggle, fight. Many of us, we don't even wrestle like that. We find that despairing situation. We tried hard enough. We think we were faithful enough. And even though it doesn't matter what we confess about Jesus, that's not what we do practically. So the life application for this first part is know Jesus' faithfulness through the word and prayer to fight despair and temptation. We have to learn how to fight like this. It's not just, "I feel like Jesus is faithful." What happens tomorrow when you don't feel like he's faithful? You have to root yourself in the word, the truth of God, which is unchanging. Jesus Christ is faithful. You can trust that. God said it. You can read about it. You can hear testimonies about it. The word of God doesn't lie. And secondly, practically pray. And not just pray and that's it, but pray and then begin to try to live it out. And when you fail, return to Jesus. Strengthen yourself in the Lord. Pray again. Trust in what's true. And believe that Jesus is faithful. That's how you practically fight. You struggle. You go back and forth. You wrestle. And you'll find whether in this lifetime or eternity, that Jesus is faithful. So not only must we trust, not only must we strengthen ourselves in Jesus Christ in light of his faithfulness, but we must strengthen ourselves in Jesus Christ in light of his kindness. This is found in verses 11 to 31. Let's read this together. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David. And they gave him bread and he ate. They gave him water to drink, and they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, "To whom do you belong, and where are you from?" He said, "I'm a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid against the Negeb of the Cherethites and against that which belongs to Judah and against the Negeb of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." And David said to him, "Will you take me down to this band?" And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band." And when he had taken him down, behold, they were spread abroad over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, "This is David's spoil." So why must we know that Jesus is kind? Because we are in desperate need of his kindness. We'll find this in verses 11 to 20. You know, David and his men, with his 400 men left over, 400 exhausted men, they still don't know where they're going, but they're walking, right? And they run into this man who's dying. They don't know who he is. Doesn't seem like anybody else to try to help him. And David, he shows kindness to this dying man. So David, he gave him a sumptuous meal. And what is it? In verse 11 to 12, it says, "And they gave him bread, and he ate. They gave him water to drink. They gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins." You know, this might not sound like much to us, but this was a pretty good meal. This is probably, David's men, as they're tired and exhausted, they're probably looking at this meal like, "We should be eating that." Like, we don't even know this guy. Why are we giving him the best of our food? But David, he shows extreme kindness to this unknown man. And you can see the state of this man. He was really about to die. And verse 12 and 13 says, "For he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And he says, 'My master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago.'" So he's been sick for the last 3 days. So sick that his master left him behind. And he hasn't eaten anything or drank anything for those last 3 days. And he's outside in the midst of the heat. It's amazing that he's even still alive. And I don't know about you, but I find this a little bit strange. If I'm that sick and that close to death, I don't know what some raisins are going to do for me. But this is God's miracle as well. That in the midst of these raisins, and David didn't, I mean, he gave the best that he had, but he didn't have much. And he gave it to this man, and miraculously, it says his spirit revived. You know, God, he showed his kindness to this man through David. David did the best that he could, and God, he honored it and saved this man. And then David asked him, basically, "Who are you? Where are you from?" And in verse 13, the young man says, "I'm a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite." So he answers his question. I'm a man of Egypt. I'm a servant to Amalekite, right? But he could have stopped there. And actually, that means nothing to David yet, right? He doesn't know the Amalekites are the ones that attacked his city, stole his family, right? He could have stopped there and it would have been fine. But he continues and he confesses. In verse 14, he says, "We had made a raid and we burned Ziklag with fire." Now, David, this means something to David. Even as he hears this, "We burned Ziklag with fire," he's probably getting angry inside. You're the one? No, it's not even like the guy saying, "Oh, the Amalekites did it." He's saying, "We did this. We raided, we burned down essentially your city. We took your wives and children." You can imagine the anger that was boiling in David. You're the one, and I just helped you? I've been looking to kill you, right? But again, David, he doesn't respond in his sinful nature, but really by God's grace, he spares this man's life, even after finding out that he's his enemy. And he asked the Egyptian man, will you take me down to where these Amalekites are? And you can see this servant, he's a little bit skeptical now, right? It's like, this man, he's shown me incredible kindness so far. He doesn't know who I was. He didn't know who I was, but he helped me. And now he revived me, and I told him this information. It seemed to get him angry, but he wants me to take him down there. I'm not sure how kind this guy really is, right? And he's beginning to question, is he really that kind? So he makes him swear. He makes him assure him. In verse 15, swear to me by God that you will not kill me and deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band. You know, for us, aren't we kind of similar with God's grace? We experience so much of God's kindness, and we're like, is this too good to be true? It's not based on who I am or what I do, even though how much I sin. Is God really this kind? God, can you assure me? And when you read his word, what does it say? You can see again and again, he swears assurance to us. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ alone, you were delivered. And what's his response? He says, don't give me back to my old master. And that should be our response too. God, don't give me back to sin. Don't give me back. I don't want to keep living that kind of life. I want to live the life that you have for me. You're my new master. I want to follow you to whatever circumstance you take me to. And David was taking him to a pretty difficult circumstance. You know, later on, these 400 exhausted men, they fight a sea of Amalekites. It said not a man of them escaped except 400. What do you mean, except 400, right? Not a man of them escaped except 400. The only way you can say that is if 400 is really not that big. Out of all the people that were there, only 400 escaped. Not a man of them escaped. So these 400 exhausted men were about to fight all these different Amalekites, the sea of Amalekites. And this Egyptian servant, he knows it. Sure, I'll take you down to them, but I don't know what's going to happen, but don't kill me, and I swear you just won't return me to them. So David and his men, they take him, the servant to the Amalekite, the Egyptian, they take David and his men to the Amalekites, and they strike him down. By the miracle of God, these 400 exhausted men strike down all these Amalekites. And God was faithful to his promise, his command to Jesus, to David, to pursue. Surely you will overtake, surely you will rescue. In verse 18 and 19, it says that David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. God was faithful. He was true to his promise. Even when he first gave that promise, they didn't know who they were pursuing. And then later on, they lost 200 men. The 400 left are half dead. They're so exhausted. And they still don't know where they're going. And then God's grace provides an Egyptian. And God's grace is like, gives them food that miraculously revives this person who has information to David, right? And then miraculously, they conquer the sea of Amalekites. And not only was God good to his promise, but even more. In verse 20, it says that David also captured all the flocks and herds. And the people drove the livestock before him and said, this is David's spoil. God gave them in abundance. He said, you will overtake, you will rescue, but he didn't tell them that you will also get more, right? God was above and beyond his promise. And David's men, you see that they quickly changed their minds about David, right? A moment ago, before, they're like, let's stone him. And now they're like, David is our victor. He won this battle for us. This is all his spoil. Let's give it all to David. This is David's. He's so awesome, right? And it's the fickleness of our own hearts too, right? Like, we want to stone God. We want to stone people. And the next day we're like, God, you're so good. You're so faithful. I'll give you my life, right? I mean, this is such a turn of events, but it really reveals the nature of man. For us, we see also that Jesus shows kindness to dead sinners and rescues his people. You know, sin was our old master. It left us for dead. But God made us alive in Christ. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5 says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. The Bible says we were dead in our trespasses. We were dead in our sin. Dead people can't save themselves. Dead people can't do anything. They're dead. So the fact that we were made alive again is the miracle of God. How was it done? It was through Jesus Christ. And that seems so
how does that even work? Well, how did the raisins work? How did the cake of figs work? Well, it's God, right? He made it work. And through Jesus Christ, that's how we were made alive. We were dead, and now we're resurrected. And how does this happen? It's by grace you've been saved. What does that mean? Ephesians 2 continues. It says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So what does it mean to be saved by grace? Well, it means it's not your own doing. It's not a result of works. So it's your forgiveness, your eternity is not based on who you are, what you've done. Not what people say of you, not your circumstances, not your feelings. It's based on your faith in Jesus Christ. And this is God's gift to you. Accept it. It's a free gift. It's so that when you stand before God, you can't be like, "I deserve this. I deserve to be here. I was so good. God, you owe me, actually, you know?" I mean, there's no prideful person in heaven. If you think that you're going to be good enough to get into heaven, you're probably not going to be there. It's by grace, and it's through your faith in Jesus Christ. He was the only person good enough. And not only the time we first received Christ, or if you have not received Christ, that door is open to you. Stop trusting in yourself. Stop trusting in your feelings. Stop trusting in tradition and religion and custom. And put your faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only way. The Bible says that there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And for those of us who have believed, we have put our faith in Jesus Christ, we cannot forget that we are still sinners in desperate need of Jesus' kindness. We never rise above this. We are always sinners in desperate need. You know, this is something that God's been actually convicting me of more and more these days. This last week, I had the opportunity, the privilege, to share the gospel with one of my life group members' drivers. We were taking a day trip to Bogor, and then on the way back, me and my one of my life group members, we were sharing with her driver. And as we were sharing, there was some sort of commotion going on in the back. Basically, what was happening is there was like a WhatsApp argument going on between cars. Are we going to pick or are we going to SMS? Where are we grabbing dinner? I'm like, pick. Like, no, SMS. You know, like, I'm like, okay, SMS. No, pick. And I was like getting so frustrated. I'm trying to share the gospel with this life group member of mine, and we're sharing, and he's receptive. But meanwhile, all this commotion is going on in the back. And I was getting so frustrated that I turned around, and I said, can you guys just be praying for us? I tried to say in the nicest tone of voice I could. But in my heart, it doesn't matter what they noticed. I saw the sinfulness in my heart, that I was angry. I was frustrated. Like, why can't you guys just see what's going on? It's not a big deal where we eat. Just be praying for this person to receive Christ. This is eternal. Where we eat is like not even an hour, right? So I was getting frustrated. And they never saw it. But in my heart, I was just so angry. I saw the sinfulness of how sinful I am. That even in the midst of sharing the gospel with this person, that I was wrestling with my anger, my frustration inside. How unloving I was, even in the midst of trying to love this man. And that was God's grace to show me again and again that I'm in desperate need of him, that I need Jesus' kindness. I never overcome my need for Jesus' kindness. And Jesus' kindness is not just for eternal needs, but also for present needs. Time and time again, it's not just your eternity is set, and that's it. But God is relevant. Jesus is relevant even to your life now. All throughout the Gospels, you see Jesus give and meet the needs of the people. In Matthew 8, 2 and 3, he heals a leper. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately this leprosy was cleansed. He met his immediate, tangible need. Matthew 15, 32, Jesus says, "I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I'm unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on their way." And then he feeds the 4,000. You know, Jesus is not just relevant to eternity. I think some of us, we fall into that trap. Oh, like my eternity is set, that's good. Jesus is not relevant to my life anymore. I don't need his kindness anymore. You still need his kindness for your sin, but you still need his kindness even in your everyday circumstances. That Jesus Christ, he meets them, and continue to know that his kindness is sufficient. So we must know that Jesus Christ is kind because we're desperately in need of his kindness, and because we must extend his kindness to others. We see this in verses 21 and 31. David, he showed his kindness to the 200 men and the elders of Judah. You know, some of the 400 men, they had this condescending attitude towards the 200. You didn't fight with us, so you don't get any of the spoil. And actually, verse 22 says that it calls these men wicked and worthless fellows. I mean, it's pretty harsh, because when you think about it, these were the 400 men that they kept going with David. They didn't give in to their exhaustion. They fought with David. When they saw the Sea of Amalekites, they continued to fight. They pursued even though they didn't know who they're pursuing. These were great guys, right? But the Bible says they were wicked and worthless. And the Bible doesn't lie. That's in their hearts, they were wicked and worthless because they thought that they did it. They thought that they deserved it. I won this battle. I did this. I'm so good for following David, even though these 200 other people quit. I'm so great. I deserve this spoil. But David, he had a very different perspective. He attributed the victory not to himself, not to these men, not even to the Egyptian who gave him that information. He attributed it to the Lord. And he shared the spoil with these 200 men. Verse 23 and 24 say, "You shall not do so, my brothers." He rebukes his men, these 400 men. "With what the Lord has given us," this is what the Lord has given us, right? "He has preserved us and given into our hands the band that came against us. For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike." So David says, this was God's victory. This is God. Everything is God's. Even though you said you gave it to me, it's actually not even mine. It's God's. And these are all God's people, and I'm going to share with God's people. And then he makes it a decree, right? He says, from now on, this is how it's going to be. Those who go into battle and those who don't go into battle, we're all going to share in the spoil. And basically, he wants them to remember, it's not just those who go into battle. This is always God's victory, and God's spoils are shared with all. Not only that, but David, he shares with the elders of Judah. Of course, these elders, they had helped David in the past and his men as they were roaming around the area, running away from Saul. But really, these elders of Judah, they had no right to this spoil. They were not in the battle. They probably didn't even know the battle was going on, right? They had no claim to this spoil. But David, in his kindness, he still extends it to them. For us, we must know that Jesus calls us to extend his kindness to others. How? Well, we extend his kindness to others unconditionally. I think we all are kind people in some level, but Jesus' standard is to a different degree. Luke 6:27, this is Jesus speaking, he says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you." Are we really that kind? Because that's how kind Jesus is. He calls us to be kind unconditionally, to love unconditionally. Now, why would he do that? He knows I can't do that. Why would he ask me to do this, right? Well, we extend his kindness to others so that they may know Christ. It's because Jesus is this kind. And people need to see Jesus in our lives. Doesn't mean we're perfect. Doesn't mean we don't fail. But we should be striving to be like Jesus. I don't know, some of us, we like receiving kindness, maybe in biblical community, but then when we're challenged to extend that kindness to someone difficult in our lives, we're like, no. Well, my challenge for us is, well, do they see Jesus in us? Because 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." We're ambassadors. We reflect, we represent Christ to the world. We are his hands and feet. And he's making his appeal. He's imploring through us that when people interact with us, they should feel the kindness of Christ, that Christ is imploring them, begging them, be reconciled to God, be reconciled to God. Experience his kindness. So how is our witness? Do people experience Jesus' kindness through us? Are we even trying? Are we even striving to become more like Christ? Or are we just content with just knowing and feeling things about Christ? You know, the word Christian actually means you resemble Christ. You're a little Christ. So when people look at you, do they see a little Christ or a little devil, right? I mean, we're all sinners. We're all sinners. But they should see progress in us. They should see that we're striving to love them. Even in our sin, that we have the humility to begin to apologize and begin to reconcile. That's Christ's kindness at work in us, through us, to others. And they will experience Christ through us. So the second life application is confess your desperate need for Jesus' kindness and extend it to others. Express your desperate need for Jesus' kindness and extend it to others. So not only must we strengthen ourselves in Jesus Christ in light of his faithfulness and his kindness, but we must strengthen ourselves in Jesus Christ in light of his judgment. We'll see this in chapter 31. Let's read together. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab. And Malchishua, the sons of Saul, the battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men, and on the same day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled. And the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. So why must we know about Jesus' judgment? It's because individuals who constantly reject his grace will be judged. We see this in the first 10 verses. So Saul, he was judged for his constant rejection of the Lord's grace. You know, the Philistines, they overtook Saul and his sons, and Saul was unable to rescue himself. He was unable to rescue his family. He was unable to rescue his men. And this was God's judgment upon him. And we see it definitively in verse 6. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men on the same day together. And that's what it says in 1 Samuel 28, 18 and 19. This is the prophet Samuel. He gives this judgment to Saul. And he gives the reason. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines. So Samuel, he gave this prophecy of judgment to Saul. But I still believe that this is God's grace. Samuel, he actually gave, at least recorded, three prophecies of judgment. Three times he's told Saul, this is what's going to happen. Or God rejects you as king. Didn't necessarily reject Saul. He rejected him as king, right? And he never concedes the kingdom. He never repents. He does inform, but in his heart he doesn't. And this is really not necessarily a prophecy that is a prediction. I think it's a warning. And you see this in other parts of the Bible as well. Another prophet, Jonah, God sends him to Nineveh to preach this judgment upon them. And you see how it's a warning, not necessarily a certain certainty. And Jonah, it says, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. When God saw what they did, how they turned away from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. And Saul, he had these three prophecies of judgment. And perhaps if he relented, perhaps if he repented, perhaps if he turned away from himself and turned to God, strengthened himself in the Lord, perhaps God would have relented. God would have forgave. God would have given him this grace that he's wanted him to have. But he doesn't. He constantly rejects God's grace. And you see that this warning becomes the fulfillment. And Saul, he was most concerned with himself in life and in death. Even in his death, the reason why he wanted his armor bearer to kill himself has nothing to do with any noble purpose. It's, I don't want them to mistreat me. I don't want them to dishonor me. So kill me first. Right? We look at that, some of us, we might say that's crazy, right? But I don't know if we've been in, hopefully we've never been in that circumstance, but I'm sure in the midst of this dire situation, our natural tendency is to look to ourselves, right? But even as he tries to protect himself, his armor bearer won't do it, and he kills himself. And he wasn't even able to prevent himself from being mistreated. The Philistines still cut off his head. They still strip off his armor. They still hang his body on a wall. So you see the full judgment come upon him because he rejected God's constant grace. For us, we must also know that there is judgment for those who constantly reject God's grace. If we constantly reject Jesus, if we constantly refuse to believe in him, there will be judgment. I'm not saying this because I feel good about it. I'm saying this because this is true, and I want us to know this. There is a judgment. If I didn't really believe in that judgment, I would not be up here proclaiming what I'm proclaiming. But because this is true, and I don't want any person to fall into it, that's why I'm proclaiming what I'm proclaiming. That's why Jesus says and does what he does. John 12, he says, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I've spoken will judge him on the last day. He's told us, I'm telling you, the word of God tells you, there is a judgment. Turn to him. Receive him. If we do respond in faith to his grace, then there's confidence in our salvation. 1 John says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us so that we may have confidence on the day of judgment. We can have confidence of our salvation if we put our faith in Jesus Christ. And actually, I want to address a myth that I've heard about repentance. I've heard many people say something like, if I don't repent, then I don't know if I'm forgiven. Well, I didn't repent of that sin, so if I die before I repent of that sin, then I'm going to be condemned. I would say that's kind of a faulty understanding of repentance. Our sins are not forgiven based on our continual repentance. We're not losing our salvation every time we sin and then re-receiving our salvation every time we repent. Rather, all of our sins, past, present, future, they are forgiven when we first put our faith in Jesus Christ. That's grace. If it's not like that and it's dependent upon us, it's not grace anymore. It's based on us. Grace is faith in Christ, that's it. So why then do we repent? If we know that we're forgiven no matter what, past, present, future, why do we even repent at all? There's no need for it, right? Well, it's not to receive salvation and receive forgiveness, but it's God's grace in our lives to teach us some things. One is to hate sin. As you confess your sin, it teaches you to hate that sin. God, forgive me for yelling at this person. In my heart, I was just so angry. I hate seeing that in myself. I hate getting that way. And you begin to hate the sin as you're confessing it more and more. Not only that, but it helps you to love God more. Before, you thought God loved you this much because you thought he only forgave you this much. But when you realize, when you confess your sins, you realize, actually, you're this much of a sinner. Christ knew it, yet he still died for you. And you begin to love him more. Actually, God loves us this much, right? But we only recognize as much as we repent of. So that's God's grace for helping us to see how much God really loves us. And that in turn helps us to love God more and more. Not only that, but it also helps us to restore the quality of our relationship. Like, it's not forgiveness, like justification forgiveness. It's forgiveness in terms of a restored quality relationship. So in your father-son relationship, hopefully an ideal father-son relationship, your father does not disown you every time you sin and then readopt you every time you repent. That's not how it works. You are his son no matter what. Doesn't matter what you do against him. But the quality of your relationship is affected when you sin, right? You feel awkward. He knows what you did. You know what you did. And there's going to be that awkwardness until there's some sort of reconciliation, repentance, right? And that's in the same way repentance acts towards with us and God. That we're his son no matter what. But when we sin, he knows we've sinned. We know we've sinned. But when we repent, we claim the forgiveness that we have. We claim the acceptance that we know that we have. And we're able to have this restored quality of relationship with God. So we must know that there is judgment because individuals who constantly reject Jesus' grace will be judged. And because worldly honor does not guarantee eternal honor. You'll see this in the last three verses. You know, the men of Jabesh Gilead, they went to great lengths to honor Saul and his sons and his death. Actually, they go above and beyond. Why would they do that? It's because Saul, in a worldly sense, he actually lived a life that seemed to have deserved honor from others in his death. In chapter 11 of 1 Samuel, Saul, after he was first made king, Jabesh Gilead, the inhabitants, they were attacked by Ammonites. And they cry out to Saul, Saul, save us, save us. And Saul, he responds and he saves them. He delivers them. He attacks the Ammonites and they don't get conquered. So the people, that's a very noble thing that it seemed like he did, right? So in a worldly sense, the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead, they give him much honor. They go above and beyond. All the valiant men, they go at night, they take his body away from the wall, and then they bring it back, they burn it, they give it a proper burial, and they fast, and they mourn. And in a worldly sense, everything seems great. But in the eternal sense, as we've talked about before, Saul, the way that he lived his life, deserved judgment from God in his death. That even though we see this happening worldly, eternally, we know, there's no indication of us that Saul was saved, but he constantly rejected God's grace even to the end. 1 Chronicles 10, it says, So Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord in that he did not keep the command of the Lord and also consulted a medium seeking guidance. He did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. So even though Saul seemed to receive this eternal honor, this worldly honor, even in his death, that did not guarantee his eternal salvation. For us, people also go to great lengths to honor certain people in our lives, even in life and in death. And that should be a warning to some of us. Perhaps you're that person who's in high honor in this world. Perhaps you have a high position in your school, your workplace, maybe even in your family. Many people look up to you. Many people tell you how great you are. Many people sacrifice for you. Well, don't put your identity in that, because that worldly honor does not guarantee eternal honor. That your eternal salvation, your eternal honor is not dependent on how people treat you in this world, but it's based off of your faith in Jesus Christ alone. You are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's your identity. That's what you put all your hope in, not in worldly honor. And on the flip side, those of us who feel like we live in worldly dishonor, we feel like we're constantly mistreated, this is encouragement for you, because don't let what other people say or do to you be your identity. Your identity is in Christ. There is a hope for you in Jesus Christ. And I know for some of us, maybe we've come from different religions, and there's a pressure to even participate in perhaps ancestor worship or ancestor honoring. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with honoring your family members and your even your ancestors, but just know what they would want you to do. And don't remember them as they were. Remember them as they are now. You know, in the afterlife, there are those who are with God in heaven, and they'll be telling you, don't follow me. Don't honor me. Follow Jesus. Repent. Receive him. Those who are in eternal judgment, they're saying the same thing. Don't follow me. I don't want you here. Follow Jesus. Repent. There's still a chance for you. Jesus, in Luke, he tells about a parable of a rich man and a poor man named Lazarus. The rich man lived in high honor in this world. Lazarus lived in low honor in this world. And in eternity, it was switched. Not because of their situation, but because based on their fate. It says, and he said, this is the rich man as he's in eternal judgment. He says, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so they may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. You know, those who have passed, their greatest desire for you is not to honor and follow them. It's to repent and follow Jesus. Yes, we remember. Yes, we mourn for those who have passed. But remember, they are calling us to follow Christ. So the last life application, and this third part, is receive Jesus' grace to be saved from his judgment. If that's you, if you've never received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you've always trusted in what you did, who you are, what people said of you, your circumstances, your feelings, if it was anything but Christ and what he's done for you on the cross, he died for your sins. You were supposed to die for your sins. You were dead in your sins already, but he allows you to be made alive in Christ if you would just receive him, believe in him, and what he's done for you. That's open to you today. Receive him. Receive his grace to be saved from his judgment. And secondly, share about Jesus' grace to save others from his judgment. If these are the cries of those who have passed, they can't even do anything about it. They're crying. Go to my families. Tell them. I don't want them here. They're pleading with you. And we're sitting here and we're like, when we know the same truth, and we have no urgency to tell, we have no urgency to share. That's to our shame. That's not Jesus' kindness that we've experienced, that we must extend to others. That's not Jesus' faithfulness that we've experienced that we must extend to others. And we really don't understand how terrible his judgment is. And we really don't understand how much he saved us up, lest we would share. So in the midst of difficult circumstances, in the midst of consequences to sin, David and Saul, they chose two very different paths. David, he strengthened himself in the Lord. He was delivered. He delivered others. Saul, he found no strength in himself. He found no strength in his armor bearer, no strength in his situation. He was unable to deliver himself, and he eventually killed himself. You know, we are never at the end of our rope. If we are in Jesus Christ, we are never hopeless. The grace of Jesus Christ is always available to us. And he calls us. The only way, stop turning to other things. Strengthen yourself in Jesus Christ in light of his faithfulness, his kindness, and his justice. And what is this strength for? We say we want to strengthen ourselves, but for what? You get strengthened to do something, don't we? You don't get strengthened and then you sleep, right? You eat and then hopefully you don't sleep, right? You get strength so that you can work. You do something. So we want to persevere in faith and obedience. And really, this is my fear and my concern for our church, that our hope is not just to be encouraged and to be warned, and then we do nothing. My worry is that we might have gotten into this habit of just hearing and getting convicted by the Word of God, but then we do nothing. We don't respond. We might respond in the next, 15 minutes of response time, and then we think that we're changed people and that's it. We're obedient. That's what it means to follow Christ. I think that's a poor understanding of this response time. This is your start of response as you continue to respond throughout the week. The Bible warns us to be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. You know, my fear is that many of us were deceiving ourselves. We think that just being convicted, just being knowing, just being in the know, just feeling something, that's what it means to follow Christ. But really, there's no followership of Christ if you don't follow him. It's actually pretty simple. There should be some sort of intent and first step to follow him. That's even what baptism is. That's why we have baptism in class. Baptism is your first step of followership. So I want us to not just be hearers, but doers. So for the life applications, here they are again. I just want you to pick one. I know there's four. Just pick one and do it. Carry it out. Let's build this habit of actually applying God's word. Let's not build the habit of ignoring it. So know Jesus' faithfulness through the word and prayer to fight despair and temptation. Confess your desperate need for Jesus' kindness and extend it to others. Receive Jesus' grace to be saved from his judgment. And share about Jesus' grace to save others from his judgment. So let's live it out this week. Can we all stand together as we respond?